When we took a break from our study of Hebrews back in December, I indicated that in bringing chapter 6 to a close, we were near the middle of the book, which was a good time to take a break. And in terms of our place within the 13 chapters that comprise the book of Hebrews, we were pretty close to halfway. But here in chapter 8, we arrive at a more thematic halfway point, the point at which the author takes a strategic pause in his sermon to reflect on where we've been and what it all means. This strategy is fairly easy to recognize since we're expressly told that we're about to be treated to just such a summary, which brings us to the beginning of our material for this morning in Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. So any good argument's going to begin with the premise to be proven, followed by the evidence that supports that premise, followed by an explanation of how that evidence supports the premise. Then, if it's a long argument, a good teacher's going to pause midway to reflect on the progress of the argument and then offer a summary of the main point so far. That's where we are here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. Notice the author says we. So once again, he includes himself. But more to the point, he's including his audience as being among those who, as confessing Christians, agree with what has been written here, that we have this in common, that these are the things that we are saying. The main point of the things we are saying introduces then the author's reflections on the foundation that he has laid up to this point. Now, this reflection has what some have called the crowning affirmation of the whole book up to this point. And what is that main point so far? We have such a high priest in Jesus. Although the name of Melchizedek fades from our view, the characteristics of Christ as established through that example continue on. In Jesus Christ, we have such a high priest like Melchizedek, who is also a king. But our high priest is our King Jesus. In Jesus, we also have a high priest in the likeness of Melchizedek, who does not have a beginning or an end. Thus, he does not occupy the role of high priest for a time or a season, but forever. Now, as we discussed last time, we assume that Melchizedek had a beginning and an end. I mean, there's no reason to think that he wasn't human like the rest of us. But since his birth and death were never described in Scripture, the author of Hebrews took the liberty of using him as an example of an ongoing, permanent priesthood, which perfectly illustrates the eternal nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Jesus is a king because he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Of course, the throne of majesty in the heavens is a reference to the authority of God the Father. And the one who is seated at the right hand of that throne is in a place of singular prominence in that majesty. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Zechariah chapter 6 speaks prophetically of the one who will be a priest on his throne, thus anticipating both priest and king in one person, and he makes the point of saying there will be harmony between the two. As we observed, the old covenant would not have permitted this. It is only possible in the person of Jesus. And Jesus is seated because his work of offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe, his work is finished. So he sits. It is particularly significant to read that the majesty is located in the heavens, because as we shall see, in the heavens is where the sanctuary and the true tabernacle of God are located. Now understand, in the heavens, things aren't fallen and corrupted the way they are here on earth. In the heavens, God exercises His majesty in ways that aren't temporary and can't be compromised by the shortcomings of sinful men. In the heavens is where Jesus went when He was taken up from us at His ascension. And He serves in the heavens on our behalf as the mediator between God and man. So in the heavens is where God presides in the fullness of His glory and holiness and righteousness, and where Jesus functions as our eternal high priest. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Well, now the idea behind a minister of the sanctuary is that of the high priest, the one who's chosen to perform the priestly ministry. The word for sanctuary in this verse refers to a holy or venerable place. Now, sanctuary is presented with this parallel, the true tabernacle. But there's no reason to belabor a distinction between the two, the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. Instead, the author wants to contrast the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly sanctuary, not the different parts of a sanctuary in heaven. And the heavenly sanctuary, what's called the true tabernacle, is the one, we're told, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, in light of what Jesus told His accusers about raising up the temple in 3 days, one might be justified in wondering if this refers to a real physical tabernacle, to the extent that things are physical in that realm. Or if the true tabernacle is simply a metaphor for Christ Himself, well, it certainly appears real when it's described in Revelation 15. And the picture that we find upcoming here in Hebrews chapter 9 is likewise compelling to that end. Suffice it to say, it's probably better to read it as referring to a real, true tabernacle, especially in view of the added detail that it's a tabernacle which the Lord Himself erected, not man. That seems to suggest that a tabernacle made by men is made with sinful hands and cannot be the true tabernacle of God. Just so, a covenant that requires the faithful participation of sinful men cannot be a perfectly effective covenant. The true tabernacle is where our great high priest ministers before the Father. Verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, the gifts and sacrifices offered on behalf of the people by the human high priest are specified in the law. There were gifts, including tithes of money and produce, a portion of the bounty of God's blessings to us. And there were also sacrifices of innocent animals offered to picture the cost of our sin, which is the curse of death, a cost we could not bear and live. So every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. It's their job. Therefore, if Jesus is going to be our great high priest, and He is, it is necessary that this one, Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. But as we know, Jesus has something to offer that the earthly priests could never provide. He doesn't offer a picture of our salvation. He offers the real thing. And that by the gift of self-sacrifice that springs from the heart of God Himself. Rather than many earthly sacrifices that merely covered sin for a time, Jesus offered one perfect sacrifice that would wash away sin once for all people, once for all time. Now, as New Testament Christians, our gift to God is our worship, and part of our worship is our offering of money. But more than that, it is the offering of our life, submitted to God, to be transformed from willful rebellion to willing obedience. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. The author continues to identify contrasts between the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood and the better priesthood of Jesus. As to location, we know that Jesus is not on earth, but in the heavens. That's where he went when he ascended. That's where he sits to this day. That's why he asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit, that he could remain with us, even though he was seated in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. Indeed, that's why he promises to return in glory. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. I mean, he wouldn't be a priest because Jesus isn't from the tribe of Levi. And according to the law, only Levites could be priests. Besides, there can only be one priesthood. And since there are priests on earth who offer the gifts according to the law, Jesus wouldn't be a priest on earth. The earthly priests who offer the gifts according to the law are priests, verse 5, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he, God, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Earthly priests are priests who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things as opposed to the true tabernacle in the heavens. That said, I don't think the author is intending to completely denigrate the earthly sanctuary and tabernacle, for while it was constructed by men using elements found on earth, still, it was fashioned just as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So even though it was made with sinful hands, they were skilled hands, full of talent given by God himself. And even though it was made by sinful men, it was made according to divine instructions. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." You see, God showed Moses the design for the tabernacle when he revealed it to him on the mountain. And God's instruction to follow the pattern read like a warning to Moses. Be sure that you do this. Experts suggest that the word pattern may be understood as referring to the pattern in the seal itself as compared to the impression made by the seal. The true tabernacle in heaven is the pattern for the earthly tabernacle. And on earth, we have what's a copy or an impression, but not the real eternal thing. After all, it exists on earth, where moths and rust destroy. Even the temple itself, a substantial edifice, was just an earthly structure, belonging to a realm which itself is corrupt. Remember, as formidable a structure as the temple was, it was destroyed more than once. For in the end, the temple was no more stable than its occupants were faithful. Verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. He, of course, refers to Jesus. Jesus obtained a more excellent ministry. Nevertheless, the priestly ministry of the Levites was still an important step forward in God's relationship with his people. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than that of the earthly priests. The NIV says it is superior. Not only is it conducted in the heavens, in the true tabernacle, it is more excellent inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. It's interesting to note the author never uses the word mediator in Hebrews apart from the word covenant. Now, a mediator can be an intermediary who helps to settle a dispute. But here, as we've discussed, it can also refer to a surety who guarantees that a debt will be paid, or the one who ensures a contract or a covenant will be fulfilled. Now, in the Old Testament economy, people were represented by human priests, limited in their effectiveness by their own sin and mortality. But in the case of Jesus, he is also mediator of a better covenant. He settles our debt by paying it for us. He guarantees it will be paid in full when it's called due. And he stands in our place to fulfill its terms personally and perfectly. Moreover, the better covenant that Jesus mediates for us was established on better promises. Now, the better promises referred to here aren't to be confused with this discussion of old and new covenants. Instead, the better promises are the ones that God made to Abraham, promises to bless all the nations. And those are better promises because they don't offer a connection to God only for the Jewish people. The better promises include all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they free all of us from the burden of law-keeping. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." The logic is simply stated. You don't need to buy a new car if the old one's still working just fine. But putting it this way, he's not necessarily saying that the first covenant was defective. In fact, the reality is, the first covenant was never intended by God to serve as a means for our salvation. The Mosaic covenant directed people to the need for faith. Faith in the promises of God. And the recognition that without His mercy, we could never be acceptable to Him. In Galatians 3, verse 24, Paul says that the law was our teacher, pointing us to the need for Christ. But the law was never intended as a replacement for putting our faith in Him. And the fact that sinful men neglected their duties under the old covenant shouldn't surprise anyone, and it certainly didn't surprise God. You see, God had always intended for a new covenant to take the place of the old. But the old was necessary to demonstrate the futility of a works-based relationship with God. You see, works cannot be the foundation of our relationship with God. Instead, they must be the fruit of it. Thus, we can see that the new covenant is qualitatively different because it demands only faithfulness to the person of Jesus, rather than faithfulness to fulfilling the peculiar demands of the law. Verse 8, "Because, finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" The author begins with the explanation, "Because, finding fault with them." Now, this refers to the Jewish people, God's first covenant people, and their fault was that they didn't have enough faith to obey. I mean, the Exodus generation, we've talked about them, the wilderness wanderers. They didn't have faith enough to enter into the promised land, although God had prepared it for them. In the generations that followed, they would not remain faithful to God alone. Instead, they worshiped pagan idols. And so he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Well, you see that these words begin with a quotation mark following the colon. From here through verse 12, the author quotes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, if you've been attending women's Bible study on Thursday mornings, you know that Jeremiah was a prophet, and he had some fairly direct and convicting things to say to God's people. Here, in the longest portion of Old Testament scripture quoted in the New Testament, we are told, "Behold, the days are coming." In other words, This is a prophecy about the future. And says the Lord means the prophet is speaking God's own words. Behold, the days are coming at some unspecified point in the future when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So even while the old covenant was still technically in effect, God revealed through his prophet his intention to make a new covenant. As always throughout Scripture, it is God himself who initiates the covenants. Mankind never initiates a covenant with God. The phrase, I will make, confirms that it's God that will initiate the covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Scholars tell us this is the only time in the Old Testament when the new covenant is specifically mentioned. In the New Testament Gospel of Luke, of course, Jesus refers to this new covenant during the Last Supper. He calls it the new covenant in my blood. And this new covenant will include the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what's being anticipated here. But there will be other parties to this new covenant as well, because it's based on the better promises of blessing to all the nations. Therefore, because the first covenant could not save, God will initiate a new covenant that will be for all people, not just the Jews. Verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This new covenant will be different. It will not be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, God says. And notice the tender terms that God uses to describe the Exodus. The day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What a kind and loving God we serve, who takes sinners by the hand to lead them out of captivity. God led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt, but now he leads us all to freedom from slavery to sin itself. Because they did not continue in my old covenant is God's way of saying that the people breached the divine covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, of course, we know from our study that God didn't disregard them completely. Remember, even the wilderness generation that wouldn't enter the land received manna and water and other provision from God. And he didn't set his heart against all of them, only the generation that refused to enter. But in these things, the people revealed the futility of any covenant that was based on their own human faithfulness. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, this is the author of Hebrews, quoting God, describing through his prophet Jeremiah, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Well, back in verse 8, the prophecy began with words, behold, the days are coming. Well, it is those days that are referred to here. And here is the description of the covenant. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice that the second part is just like the old covenant promise to Israel from Exodus. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. It was a statement of God's intended result. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It describes the covenant relationship that would result, even in the Old Testament, when both parties honored the agreement. But when Israel sought after other gods, they were in effect committing spiritual adultery. They were unfaithful to the contract that they had made with God. See Hosea. In the New Covenant, God will not write his laws on stone tablets. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And this is a wholly different way of relating. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now this describes the ideal end result of the new covenant relationship just as we see it now, in part, and just as it will be seen fully in the eternal kingdom of God. In other words, although the new covenant was inaugurated by Christ in his death and resurrection, the universal knowledge of the Lord described here awaits a future fulfillment. Indeed, it may come as a surprise if you've never thought about it, but missions work will eventually end when all have heard. But the worship of God by his people will never come to an end. Instead, such worship will be joined by all of those that God's mission has reached, by everyone who has heard and responded to the gospel, ultimately by souls from every tongue and tribe. That is the promise. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, because everyone will already know. Now, this is a beautiful picture, to be sure, but from another point of view, it's an urgent call to share the gospel while there's still time. For there will come a day when we will no longer have the chance to make that kind of transformative impact on the life of another person. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The result of God's mercy is God's grace. And the grace of God is expressed in his forgiveness of our sins, but also in the blessing of a role in God's own mission, which offers us important work with eternal consequences both for us and for others. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, this forgetting that's described here doesn't suggest some kind of limit to God's knowledge. Instead, it describes the extent of his forgiveness. In Psalm 103, we're told that the Lord has taken our sins from us farther than the distance from east to west. As with Abraham, our faith is accounted to us as righteousness. We're not perfect, just forgiven. We're not righteous, but we've put our faith in Jesus. And in Jesus, our forgiveness is fully effective now and forever. With that, the author comes back on the stage, or the page, as it were, ending his quotation from Jeremiah and explaining the impact of the new covenant and some of the changes that the offering of Jesus introduced into our relationship with God. Verse 13. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In our secular legal system, if one party to a contract has failed to perform and is in breach of the agreement, the parties, rather than suing for performance, may agree to resolve the obligation in another way, besides what was originally agreed to. It's what we call an accord and satisfaction. And in fascinating ways, the idea of accord and satisfaction offers some remarkable insight into what Jesus is doing with this new covenant. But I digress. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. See, the new covenant has taken its place. Thus, it makes no sense to keep performing the duties of the law. They have been replaced. Now, this may strike us as harsh language to describe the old covenant as obsolete. but in fairness, it has served its purpose. The old covenant demonstrated that no covenant will ever succeed if it depends on the faithfulness of sinful men. Instead, it took the perfect sacrifice of our perfect Savior to perform perfectly the priestly role of intercessor. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus became the offering for our sin debt. And he became the high priest who brings that offering before the Father in heaven daily until the day that he returns to us in glory. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The idea of becoming obsolete and growing old both carry the meaning of failing from age. It's sort of repeated in two different ways to give it emphasis. Obsolete has the sense of becoming worn out and in need of being replaced. Not only that, it's ready to vanish away. Now, given the circumstances in place when this book was written, this is an apt description of the fate of the old covenant. It has been superseded, not shredded. It has been replaced, but not renounced. It is ready to vanish away, and it did so when the Romans destroyed the temple. Yet the whole point of these covenants is to express the desire of God's heart. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what God wants from his creation more than anything else. He longs to be in full and lasting relationship with those who were created in his image. And he desires that all of us would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Remember, Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience, Jewish believers, Jewish Christians in the early church. And it's peculiar because they were at risk of drifting back into Jewish law-keeping, just as they were being called to a new ministry of soul-seeking. The Jews had an evangelistic mission in the Old Testament. They just didn't do it very well. As a peculiar people, set apart as different from everybody else, they were supposed to be a light to the world. Instead, all they seem to ever want is to be like everyone else. Sound familiar? They thought they were chosen by God because they were special, when in reality it was the other way around. They weren't chosen because they were special. They were special because they were chosen. As New Testament believers, we can fall victim to that same kind of spiritual pride, believing that we have been set apart because we're special. We have been set apart for a purpose, but it isn't to gloat about being special. We have a ministry to lost souls, including Jews, that don't yet know Jesus as their Savior. But we shouldn't be acting like Old Testament Jews. That old covenant was never intended to save us or them. And it can't bring us any closer to God than Jesus already has. Yet the old covenant's still part of our own Christian heritage. And I mean to say as clearly as I can, there's no room in the Christian heart for anti-Semitism. Period. Remember, Jesus, his first followers, all of the apostles, all of the New Testament writers except Luke, and all Christians in the first years of the church were Jewish. The fickle faith of the Jewish people and their subsequent suffering should serve to remind us of our own frailties. We should want to be different, to be set apart by our actions and by our attitudes. We should not tolerate any compromise in the gospel of grace, but we should be willing to welcome everyone, every soul exactly where they are and trust God to do his work of transformation in them, just as he is doing for us as we walk together with Jesus and learn to love him and each other along the way. Just so, we should tolerate no compromise in the realm of sin and moral duty, for even in grace, God still calls us to righteous living. And Jesus would not have died for our sins if our sins didn't really matter. So let us be in prayer, talking to God, and let us be in his word, hearing from him. Because good communication is always at the heart of good relationship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book of Hebrews, and we thank you for your boundless love and endless mercy. You are a patient teacher, Lord, and a loving Father. You understand our weakness, and you meet us faithfully in our place of need. Thank you for your grace, for without it we would be lost. And thank you for your Son, for without him we'd have no hope. Please help us to understand your call on our life and help us to follow Jesus as we go, so that you might work in us and through us to accomplish your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.